Thanks, Jamie. Good morning. This is one of the mornings why you want to live in Minnesota, isn't it? Feels great out there. Welcome. I'm Andy O'Rourke, as Jamie said, one of the pastors here along with him, and we're glad you're here today. We are going to be in Luke chapter 3 the next few minutes together as we open up God's Word. If you need a Bible, we have as Jamie mentioned, we have a stack of them in the back. Feel free to grab one and follow along. And you'll notice if you've been here more than once, we have an outline in the bulletin for you too. It may be helpful to follow along, jot down some notes, see kind of where we're at in the message as we're going through that. And then also there's discussion questions that we include in there on that insert with the outline. And the intention is for those to be used in community groups by community group leaders or anyone in community groups, or really however you want, in your personal study, in your families, whatever you like. They're just there as kind of a help to take the message and the things that we talk about further to practical application issues in life. So let me open us up in prayer and just ask God to really open our hearts and minds, if you'll bow with me. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us as we open your word now to see more clearly who you are, who you have been declared to be, as especially the Son of God, as we reflect on that, as we see that in Scripture this morning. And Lord, the implications of that for our lives, whether we know you as a Savior, whether we followed you as our Lord or not. Lord, you draw a line in the sand. That is a dividing issue. You as the Son of God. And Lord, we ask for your help to understand that as we look at that. And Lord, just open our hearts and our minds to receive what we hear, what we read from you in your word, and to be changed by it, to be transformed by it. We don't want to leave here the same as we came in, but Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be drawn closer to you wherever we're at. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we are in a series through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been in there for a few months now, and we're in chapter 3, and today we are talking about, as I mentioned just when I prayed, Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God, looking specifically at his baptism and then his genealogy or his family tree, and how Luke sets both of those passages together kind of as a unit to declare that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, highlighting who Jesus is. And we've been coming back to that question over and over as we've gone through Luke so far, and we're going to continue to do that. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did he claim about himself? What did his works testify about who he was? What he did? What did others say about him, including God the Father, as we'll see today? Who is Jesus? And today, the focus is on him as the Son of God. And that's a threatening thing. That's a dividing line issue. Because if Jesus is really God, then not only are the words that he says true, not only is he perfect, holy, but he's creator. He's judge of the universe, and that has implications for us, because if Jesus is fully God, if he is the Son of God, as we're going to see, that demands our accountability. That means something for us. That urges us to respond, and we have to do something and wrestle with that and either believe it or reject it, who he is. He deserves our allegiance, our worship, and ultimately we have to answer to him. Well, before we get into it's the middle of chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 21 and go all the way to the end of the chapter in Luke this morning. Before we get there, we need to review a little bit from last week, the beginning half of the first half of chapter 3, because that really sets the stage and sets the context for what we're going to see today. Last week in Luke 3, 1 through 20, we saw how John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, prepares the way for the Messiah, almost like shining a spotlight on the one who is to come, rolling out the red carpet, preparing the way for Jesus. We looked at that last week. John the Baptist, we talked about his ministry, verses 1 through 6, at the beginning of chapter 3. What was the nature of his ministry? Well, he was a prophet sent by God. He was a relative of Jesus. And we saw, look at verse 3. It says, John, he went into all the region around the Jordan, that is the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John and Jesus were roughly the same age. John was raised up by God as a prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. And he was this sort of itinerant preacher out in the wilderness area, away from the city of Jerusalem and other cities, around the Jordan River. And he was calling the people of Israel, the people of God, to repentance. In other words, to turn away from sin, to turn away from things that are opposed to God, to turn to God, and to believe him and to experience the forgiveness of sins that comes from turning to God, turning from sin, turning to God. And John the Baptist, in the Jordan River, as he went around proclaiming, preaching this message of repentance and turning to God, he was baptizing people. He was dunking them, immersing them in the Jordan River as a type of sign of that repentance, as a way to demonstrate and show that you want to repent, turn to God, and get with that program of what God is doing in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So all kinds of people were coming to John the Baptist, being baptized by him, repenting of their sins. And there was this revival of sorts in the land among the people of Israel as Jesus is about to come onto the scene. The Old Testament, we saw, especially Isaiah, looked forward to John the Baptist's day, and in fact predicted, prophesied about him. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. There's a long quotation there in chapter 3. And we saw John's message, John the Baptist, that is, his core message was to turn to God in real repentance and change because judgment was coming. So turn to God, change, and in John's language, bear fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance is simply the result of a changed life. So fruit results in your life shows that repentance was sincere and for real because judgment is coming. And the Messiah is coming, who will bring both purification and judgment. That was last week. And then it ends on a note in verses 19 through 20 about John the Baptist being thrown in prison where he would eventually die, we know from the other Gospels, executed by Herod in prison. So that brings us to verse 21. All those things are happening with John the Baptist preparing the way. And then in verse 21, Jesus comes onto the scene. And we're introduced for the first time in Luke's gospel to Jesus as an adult man, roughly 30 years of age or so. So Jesus as an adult preparing to begin to launch into his ministry as the Messiah. Not becoming the Messiah at this point, he always was that, but to begin his ministry, which lasted roughly 3 years and ended in the cross and the resurrection, as we'll see at the end of Luke. But in Luke 3, 21 through 38, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God at his baptism and through his family tree, or his genealogy. Let's look first at the baptism. Two short verses here, verses 21 and 22. It says, "Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So even though this is a very short paragraph, there's a lot in here. And the first thing Luke does for us is he gives us the setting of the events that follow in the end of verse 21 and verse 22. The beginning of verse 21 is the setting. And It's in the time when all of these people were coming to John the Baptist. You see that? When all the people were baptized, Luke tells us. That's that picture that came before of the masses of people coming to John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and Jesus, along with these other people, are included. Jesus is part of that mass of people coming to John the Baptist. So when those people were getting baptized, Jesus also had been baptized. Luke doesn't tell us this, But we know from the other Gospels, especially Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, that John actually baptized Jesus. Jesus comes to the Jordan River and is baptized by John the Baptist. Now, that raises a question, maybe in your mind, for sure in my mind, why? Why did Jesus get baptized, right? Wasn't baptism this sign or this proclamation or demonstration of repenting, turning from sin, turning to God, wanting forgiveness of sins from God? Yes, it was. So why did Jesus have to do that? Well, obviously, it wasn't for him to be forgiven of sin. Jesus had no need to repent of sin. We're told that he was without sin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. So he didn't need to repent. He didn't need to turn from sin. He didn't need to demonstrate fruits of repentance. He did need to demonstrate a life of obedience to God, which he does perfectly. But he didn't, like us, need to turn from sin and show a changed life in turning from sin. So why? Well, one of the reasons, and probably the main reason, is that Jesus, as the Messiah, as a representative of God's people, as a Jew himself, he becomes baptized, Matthew tells us, to fulfill all righteousness. Part of what's going on, I think, is that Jesus is identifying with the sins of the people of Israel. He's identifying with the sins of the people and really foreshadowing the cross. That the cross is all about him taking upon those sins, our sins, upon himself. Not only the people of Israel, but of Jew and Gentile, as a sin offering to forgive sin. So in being baptized as the people were, he identifies with them. He identifies with them as their Messiah, and ultimately the Savior of not only Israel and the Jews, but the entire world, is what Luke wants us to see. Now, part of the setting as well was Jesus was praying. Do you see that there? Verse 21, all these masses of people are being baptized. Jesus has just been baptized. He comes up out of the water, and at that moment, he's praying to his heavenly Father. Interestingly, Luke is the only gospel that tells us that, that tells us that at that moment, Jesus is in prayer. And it's part of a theme that is huge for the gospel of Luke. Luke continually wants us to see the prayer life of Jesus, that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, he was a person of prayer. He prayed at this moment. He prayed before major decisions, major ministry moments and opportunities. He spent even the entire night in prayer at times, we're going to see. But he was a man of prayer. So it's in that setting that these other heavenly manifestations happen. These other events happen, at the end of verse 21 and 22. Three of them Luke mentioned specifically. First, the heavens were opened. As Jesus comes up out of the water, he's dripping wet, he's praying to his heavenly Father, the sky splits open. Don't ask me what that looked like or what that was all about, but the heavens opened, signaling there's about to be a revelation from God of huge proportions. Second, the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, descended, came down upon Jesus in bodily form. Descended as a dove in bodily form. Now, we don't either really know what that was all about, but Luke does want to make it clear that this was a physical manifestation that actually happened. It wasn't just that there was a feeling or a dream or a vision, but everybody around would have seen this. If you were there as part of that mass of people around the Jordan River at this exact moment in history, you would have seen this. The sky parts and opens. The Holy Spirit in some type of physical bodily form as a dove descends upon Jesus. And then third, the most important element that Luke highlights here is this declaration from God the Father. An audible voice from heaven speaking directly to Jesus, to the Messiah, for everyone around to hear. And look at what he says. "You are my beloved son," or "You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. We hear this affirmation from God the Father one other time, and it's a little later on in Luke chapter 9, verse 9:35, where Jesus is on a mountain and he's transfigured. He appears in his glory to Peter, James, and John. They get a glimpse of his heavenly glory. He's brilliant and white, and at that moment there's a voice from heaven as well, saying, you are my beloved son. Now, picture this for a moment. At this event of Jesus' baptism, the entire Godhead is involved. The entire Trinity. Jesus as the Son of God, as God the Son, God the Father making a declaration about the Son, and the Holy Spirit descending upon God the Son, empowering him, propelling him forward to the ministry and the mission that he had to do. It's an awesome picture of the entire Father, Son, and Holy Spirit active in the ministry of Jesus. Now, what's so important about the events of Jesus' baptism? Well, Luke wants us to see some things. Luke is intentionally connecting Jesus with passages from the Old Testament that describe this servant Messiah who is to come. Three specifically, Luke is kind of echoing. And you don't have to turn there, but let me just read them. The first one is Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Listen to what Isaiah says about this Messiah to come. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now listen to this. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So Isaiah 11, listen to Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So Isaiah is looking ahead to that one who is to come. And then Psalm chapter 2, which Pastor Jamie read and led us in prayer from. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So Luke, back to the Gospel of Luke, by echoing these Old Testament scriptures that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were very familiar with and looking forward to the Messiah, Luke wants us to see that the one who is to come is Jesus. It's Jesus. This one. Jesus of Nazareth is the chosen servant Messiah who will bring redemption. And it's not the one who is to come anymore. He's here. He has come. And he's right there in the Jordan River. And he's declared to be the Son of God by God the Father in heavens. An awesome picture. Now, let me say a note, almost like a parenthesis, about baptism. Because we've talked about baptism a little bit last week with John the Baptist, and then this week with Jesus' baptism. John the Baptism, he served a unique role in God's purposes. A role of preparing the way for the Messiah, of preparing the people of Israel for their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And his baptism that signified repenting, turning to God for the forgiveness of sins in the Jordan River, it was a unique thing. Jesus' baptism served a unique role in God's purposes. To fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew tells us in chapter 3, to identify with the people of Israel and their sin, and to provide an opportunity for this declaration from God the Father. Now, in addition to John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, we also practice baptism as one of the commands or ordinances that Jesus gave his church to do until he returns. And that's something that we here at Antioch do on a regular basis and is described in the New Testament. Along with the Lord's Supper or communion, baptism is the other ordinance that Jesus has given us to do. And baptism, as we understand it, as we see it in Scripture here at Antioch, is an external public declaration of an internal change that God has done. So we practice here at Antioch what is sometimes called believer's baptism. In other words, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, if you've turned from your sin and embraced Him as your King, and there's been a change in your life through that, we want to celebrate that. We want to be obedient to Scripture and celebrate that through the ordinance of baptism. And baptism, it's a weird thing, isn't it? I mean, let's just acknowledge that. Getting dunked into under the water and coming up out of the water. God, sometimes we're slow, and we need physical pictures or signs to communicate truth. And that's what's going on with baptism. Because when a person who's believed in Jesus is dunked under the water and then comes up out of the water, it's a picture for us, a reminder for us of the gospel. That if you've trusted in Christ, if you follow Jesus, you are united with Him in His death under the water and His resurrection out of the water. So baptism signifies and declares publicly for everyone, it's as if you're saying, yes, I align myself with Jesus. I align myself with His church that confesses Him as Lord and confesses the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a profession of faith in Christ is what it is, publicly. And I bring this up because we are working to provide opportunities and looking at the calendar and so forth for you if you have not, if you have followed Jesus and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but you have not been yet baptized and you want to declare that publicly in obedience to Jesus' commands, we are trying to create an opportunity for that on Easter Sunday. And I hesitate to even say that because we don't even have permission to do that here yet. But we want to provide an opportunity somehow, some way in here to have a baptism for anybody that would like to do that on Easter Sunday. I mean, what better time to celebrate being united to Christ through His death and resurrection than on Easter Sunday, right? So if you have questions about that, if you are interested in that, any kind of questions, talk to myself, talk to Pastor Jamie, talk to even your community group leader or one of the elders here, Nate Crampy, and we'd love to talk with you about that. Now, back to Luke chapter 3. Jesus also is declared to be the Son of God, not only through His baptism, but through His genealogy, through His family tree. And I'm going to read through this genealogy. There's, I think, 77 names, if I'm not mistaken. And I thought of a word this morning, and maybe some of you have it too, genophobia. It's the fear of reading genealogies from the Bible in public. It's a new word, okay? And I, you know, what I tell people is when you read some of these names, just read them with confidence, and nobody will even know the difference, right? Just like, that's how you say it. Because starting in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kasem, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of, Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay? Now, thank you. We have two genealogies in the Gospels. Matthew starts his Gospel off with a genealogy, a family tree of Jesus, and Luke includes this family tree of Jesus a little later on in chapter 3 here. How do they compare, these two genealogies? Well, Luke is unique because most genealogies in this time, historically, in the Greek and Roman world, they started from way back in time and built a case, a reputable case going forward of a person in the present, okay? So they started way back when and came up to the present to talk about somebody now and to kind of give their pedigree and authenticate them. And Matthew does the same thing. He starts in Matthew 1 back with Abraham and then goes up to Jesus. Luke reverses it, which is uncommon. He starts with Jesus and he goes backwards, and there's a reason. We should ask, well, why does he do that? He has a point that he's making, and we're going to see that. He has a point that he's making going back to all the way to Adam, the fountainhead of humanity. And going backwards, instead, if you were starting from way back when and going forward, you would probably say, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, or so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, right? When you go the other way, like Luke is, he repeats a phrase, the son of. You see that? The son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And he's emphasizing, again, Jesus' sonship. Now, between the two genealogies, another interesting thing that you would see is the names are different at points. The names are different at points. And there's been a lot of ink spilled in the history of the church to try to figure out what's going on. And it's not that we approach that and say, oh, wow, see, that discredits the entire Bible. We can't believe anything. Not at all. We hold to and believe the authority of Scripture, but there, Luke is working with sources. Matthew's working at sources to put these names together that could have been verified, by the way, at this time. And we have to remember that neither genealogy is exhaustive. That means every generation, every name is not listed. So they're jumping around, they're organizing it for purposes that they want to make about who Jesus is. Now, one possible explanation to some of the differences between the two genealogies, it's possible, we don't know for sure, Luke could be following the family tree of Mary, and Matthew could be following the family tree of Joseph. And in that sense, because Jesus was had a virgin conception, a virgin birth, Joseph would be his legal father, legally, as we know, not his biological father. So we don't know for sure. That's one possible reason. But a more important question to ask is, what are the main points Luke wants to emphasize here? What does he want us to see about Jesus? What is he trying to tell us by including this long family tree with a lot of names in chapter 3 of his gospel at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Two things primarily. First, number one, Jesus is God's fulfillment to the promises he made to his people Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Okay, Luke has already said that in different ways through the accounts and the stories we've seen. He's going to continue to say that. Jesus has a royal messianic identity going back all the way to David and even to the promises to Abraham. There's a few key names here in this genealogy. Zerubbabel, verse 27. He was a governor of Judah. He was part of the line of David. He was a descendant of David. After the Jewish people came back from exile from Babylon into the land of Israel, Zerubbabel was governor, and there was a promise that God would raise up one like Zerubbabel, who would be the Messiah. Now, another key name in verse 31 is David, King David. Because David was the king of Israel, God made a covenant with him. He promised that through his line, a ruler, a king, would reign forever with an everlasting kingdom, pointing to Jesus. That's in 2 Samuel 7. Abraham is another key name, verse 34. Because Abraham, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God makes a covenant with him, or a promise of blessing, that through Abraham, God is going to bless him. He's going to raise up a nation that comes from him, and through that people, there's going to be blessing for all nations, all people, pointing to Jesus. So Jesus stands at the pinnacle of all of these promises, of all of these people, and Jesus is this royal Messiah that's been looked forward to. That's one of Luke's points. One commentator says this: Luke's genealogy, it reminds us that God keeps promises, and it demonstrates God's providence across the ages, directing the traffic of history to the climactic birth of Jesus. I mean, I got to believe not all the people that are even listed here had any idea how they were fitting into God's purpose. But here they are, included hundreds of years later in the line of Jesus Christ the Messiah. We don't always know how God is going to use us and work through us. Now, what else is going on here? Not only does Luke want to highlight Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God, but also Jesus as the Son of God is a Savior sent for all people. That's why Luke goes all the way back to Adam, the first man, the first human being on the face of the earth, created by God back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He goes all the way back to Adam. He traces Jesus' genealogy back that far because Adam is the fountainhead of humanity. And he makes a point in doing that Jesus stands as the second Adam, a greater son, a son with a capital S. Jesus is the second Adam, the better Adam, the one that will be fully obedient to God when he's faced with temptation and testing from the devil, as we're going to see next week in chapter 4. That's the first thing that happens in Jesus' ministry. He's tested by the devil just as Adam in the garden was tested. So Jesus, as the Son of God, fully divine, fully deity, he represents all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, because his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. So put this together, Jesus, the Son of God, fully God, is also fully human. Fully God, fully man. We see that here, what Luke is showing us. And Jesus, as fully God, fully man, came to rescue a messed up humanity. I mean, if you would look at some of these names in this genealogy, even the big ones, David, Abraham, I mean, those are messed up dudes. They were sinners, just like we are. Everybody in that list is a sinner that's only saved by grace, in need of a Savior, who Jesus represents as the Son of God and the Son of Man, to be that Savior. Now, let me close here as we wrap up this baptism and genealogy about Jesus and the declaration of him as the Son of God with just three practical takeaways before we wrap up this morning from this text. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is the Son of God? It seems like a simple question, right? We've got to realize that this isn't just part of a creed somewhere of the church. This isn't just a doctrinal truth that you check off and get it right and then you don't think about it and it doesn't matter anymore. But why does it matter? What's the big deal? Well, three things. Number one, in order for Jesus to be the Savior from God, Jesus had to be the Son of God. In other words, in order for Jesus to be a Savior to truly deliver us from our sins and rescue us, he had to be divine. He had to be himself God. When it comes to Christian theology or doctrine, there's open-handed issues and there's closed-handed issues. There's issues that are essential and there's non-essential issues. This issue of Jesus as the Son of God is a closed-handed to die for issue. I mean, you lose that, you lose Jesus. There's no more Jesus left. Salvation itself stands or falls with Jesus as the Son of God. It's an essential component to the gospel message. Only God could take the penalty of our sins upon himself and provide forgiveness for our sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross as he stands in our place and as a sinless, perfect sacrifice, fully God, he is able to turn away the wrath of a holy God because of sin. Only a pure, spotless, blameless sacrifice, God himself can solve the problem of sin in our lives and being under the wrath of God because of our sin. So he had to be the Son of God. Number two, not only is Jesus is the Son of God, it's essential for salvation. Without it, you don't have a gospel. Number two, Jesus as the Son of God is an example for us as children of God in being strengthened by prayer, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God for the mission that God has given us. Okay, that's a lot. That's a mouthful. Okay, but understand this. The gospel message, it announces to us, God tells us, that whoever believes in this Son of God, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever embraces Jesus, becomes a child of God. So what it means to be a Christian, the result of following Christ and trusting him by faith, is that we become part of God's family, children of God, sons of God, in other words. So as followers of Jesus, as children of God, like Jesus, we are to be dependent upon God in prayer. We're to be filled and empowered with the Spirit of God, with his Holy Spirit. We're to be rooted in God's Word, and especially the declaration regarding our identity in Christ. Jesus as the Son of God, that's his identity. It's declared from heaven here. Our identity as children of God is as children of God, being in Christ. When you're in Christ through faith, you are a child of God. And guess where Satan is going to attack? At the very root of our identity, of who we are in Jesus. We're going to see that next week. In verse 3 of chapter 4, when Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, the very first thing he says is, if you're the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, prove it. He goes right at his identity as the second person of the Trinity. Satan goes right at our identity as being in Christ and being a child of God. And he attacks us right there at the very root of who we are as a follower of Jesus. We'll see more about that next week. Third, The third reason why Jesus as the Son of God matters is back to this dividing line. How we respond to the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God, it makes all the difference. In fact, it makes an eternal difference. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between eternity with God or eternity separated from God. What we do with Jesus, this declaration about Jesus, how we respond to that, how we respond to the question of who is Jesus, is there's not a more important question in our lives. Luke pushes us to wrestle with this. How are we going to respond? This is declared about Jesus. What are we going to do with it? That's what we're left with that as the reader of this gospel. And you can't remain neutral. I love this the book by some of you have probably read it, by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. It's written over 60 years ago. C.S. Lewis was a British author and scholar, and he was actually an atheist slash agnostic turned to follow as a follower who became a follower of Jesus, became a Christian. And he writes in here, there's a famous paragraph about Jesus as a moral teacher versus the Son of God, how you can't have it both ways. I want to read this as I close. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him." That's about Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg," I love that, "or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." I love that. It's like, this is what Jesus claimed of himself. This is what was declared about him. Now, what are you going to do with it? Are we taking refuge in Jesus as the Son of God today? Let's pray. Jesus, we want to fall at your feet and worship you. You are worthy of our worship, because you are the Son of God. Thank you for the picture, the reminder, the declaration of that truth here in Luke chapter 3. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just see that as just a doctrine that we refer to occasionally, but that would have great implications for our lives. That you are God. And that means something for us. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for putting forth a way for us to be saved. Every one of us as a sinner in need of a Savior. We pray this in your name. Amen.